Well, amen, friends. As you are finding your seat, if you would take a copy of the Bible, God's Word, and let's turn together to Matthew chapter 17. We have moved into that next chapter. So it's the first of the Gospels, and it's the 17th chapter. And I'll give you just a second. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can scoot up real close next to somebody who has one. They'll love it, I promise. Just scoot right up where they are and read along. As I read for us from God's Word, which is inerrant and sufficient for us, we hear from these first 13 verses of the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Remember that the chapter headings and numbers are supplied for our benefit, but that they weren't there in the original manuscripts, and so don't remove yourself from where we've been as we move into this passage. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise. And have no fear." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are probably moments in your life, I know there are in mine, that defy retelling, right? Things you can photograph, things you can tell a story about, things that you can rehearse over and over, but somehow the retelling doesn't quite capture what you experienced. If you ask any mom or dad what it was like to hold their firstborn child, to actually, the new one has arrived, the little one has gotten here. Try to capture that in words. It's hard. You ask a soldier what it's like to go into actual battle, to face an enemy who wants to kill you and all those around you. And they try to tell you about it, but somehow the words seem to not carry the weight that they're trying to get across. You may have experienced trips in your life, moments that seemed to you to change the whole view of reality. And then you try to explain it to your closest family and friends, and you feel the limits of your words to express what you've experienced. Well, for me, I feel like preaching on this text is something like that for me, right? To try to capture what the Spirit of God has given us faithfully in His Word and preserved for us and can apply by His Spirit in human words feels like asking a lot out of words, right? It feels like it almost can't happen in some ways. We have a faithful transmission here in Matthew 17. It's echoed in Mark chapter 9. It's echoed in Luke chapter 9. The same event in all three of those synoptic gospels. And they definitely give us a faithful and good and trustworthy account. And all three of those accounts push right up against what words can do to explain the experience of that morning. But I want to suggest to you as we go into this text that seeing as clearly as we are able by the Spirit's help what is happening on this mountain on that day, that was recorded for our good, for our benefit, and we need to understand it by the Spirit's help the best that we can. I believe that Matthew wrote this down and the Spirit inspired it so that people just like us who weren't there could taste what was going on that day. You know, what I know about a lot of us in this room is that some of us feel like we're holding on to faith by our fingernails. Some of us feel like we've asked the Lord for things and it's not yet come. Some of us feel like we've asked the Lord to stop things and they're happening, and it feels very tenuous at times. That our faith feels like it comes and it goes, and we just want to trust, but it's against even all the things that we are seeing. Some of you may feel fine this morning. You've come in this morning and it's been a great week, and you feel like, you know, everything seems to be in a sweet spot. Your sense is that your relationship with Jesus is good, but in some ways it may feel stale or smaller than you know that it should be. And there are probably, I would imagine, those in this room, if they were honest, who are genuinely unsure if they believe anything that we've sung and prayed and read this morning, who are just coming in, and if you were honest, you would say, I don't know. I don't know, maybe. Well, I think this text is addressing a need that we all have. Everyone here needs a clearer view of the Jesus that is. We need to see Jesus. We sang and prayed together, turn our eyes to you. Jesus, help us behold you. God, I want to see Jesus clearly. We want to fix our eyes on Jesus. And this text helps us in that. It gives us that. It presses the reality of who Jesus is right into the front of the viewfinder. The whole frame goes blurry behind, and Jesus steps forward for us to consider and to gaze at. We need this text. If you're a guest with us, you may gather that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew for many weeks, many months, a couple of years now. We've been walking through section by section, thinking about what this gospel gives us, trying to deal faithfully as we go through it. And we've arrived at this 17th chapter, having come off the end of the 16th chapter, where at the very end, we know this is a turning point. We've seen it with our own eyes, that Jesus has begun to say more and more clear and direct things about the purpose of his life and ministry and what was going to happen, that Jesus predicted his death right after Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Peter himself also fumbles over it and says, "Oh, but you can't die." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And that whole incident then turns, and then we've got the prediction of his death and burial and resurrection. And then the call from Christ himself that says, "Anyone who would follow me, you got to die too." And all that is behind all that's come up to this point. And you've got to imagine that the disciples, like us, are left wondering, who are you? What are you saying you're going to die? What kind of man is this? And it's just days after that that Jesus takes this journey that we read about this morning to the mountain and has this amazing event happen. If you want a big idea for the text to carry with you this morning, I want you to be encouraged that Jesus is God's beloved Son, and that a clear sight of him will transform everything in your life. That a clear sight of who Jesus is itself something that we ought to strive for it will be life to us. We're going to move through the text in a little bit of a different way. I'm not going to break it up like I would normally do. I'm going to work our way through first just asking what happened and try our best to get our minds around the event itself. And then I want to come back and ask, what does all this mean? What are the big theological concepts at play here? And then we're going to take just the remaining time and try to say, okay, if it's true, this happened and it means this, what do I do about that? We're going to go to application. What do we do because of what we've seen together? Well, before we understand what we need to do, we need to understand what we've got in the text in front of us. And I'm going to work my way through it. You try to follow along in your copy of God's Word. You try to understand and examine. You may find yourself flipping over, and that's okay. If you want to kind of stick one finger in Mark 9 and one finger in Luke, I'm going to include some of what they include also to give us a fuller picture of what we've got in front of us. And I told you a minute ago not to let the chapter break fool you, because that could be a mental block for some of us. You see a big number 17 and you think, all right, new thing. But that would be a mistake here, because it's not a new thing. We're still in the flow of what we've been doing up to this point. It's completely connected to that previous account. In fact, he begins with saying after 6 days. Well, 6 days after what? 6 days after those hard words about dying, taking up your cross, and following Christ, denying yourself if you really want to find life. The 6 days after that, Jesus shared some of his hardest truth. And if you look at Luke's account, he actually mentions 8 days, and scholars that's not a contradiction. Scholars will note that Luke likely included a lot of the travel time when he gave an account, and Matthew was more concerned about the time they spent together. And so it is somewhere around there. You might include an evening and a morning on a couple of other days. But Jesus had been sharing with them plainly that he's got to go to Jerusalem, he's got to suffer, he's got to be raised on the third day. And as I mentioned, Peter, bless Peter, he gets out in front of himself and says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus gives that stinging, direct response to him and says, get behind me, Satan. And then he tells the crowd all the things that we've mentioned so far. And he even says, he ends that with, some standing there wouldn't taste death before seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, just pause, put yourself in the place of a disciple, and then imagine that you've had to sit with that for about a week. You just heard him say that, and you're every day getting up thinking, what does that mean? You're going to die. I thought you were Messiah. You were coming to free us from the enemies. You were coming to make life better, and you're saying you're going to die and suffer, and that I, if I want to follow you, need to do the same thing? What does all this mean? And so they've been sitting there not fully understanding. We know that, but they're wrestling with who this man is. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter and James and John away to a high mountain. And you can make a lot out of the fact that he only took three. I don't think there's much more there than that he took these ones that he wanted to experience this for the sake of the blessing of the rest. And so he brings these three with him, Peter, James, and John. These three come with him away so that they might experience something on the high mountain. Tradition suggests, church history tradition says that this was Mount Tabor, although there is a strain that would suggest that this is actually Mount Hermon, north at Caesarea Philippi, and the text doesn't tell us which mountain it is, so we're not going to make a big deal over that, but I would actually suggest it's probably Mount Hermon. But the specific peak isn't the primary concern. Jesus was going there with an intentionality. He chose these three and took them away from the rest in order to be an impact to the rest. Luke tells us the reason why they went up in Luke's account. He says that they went up the mountain to pray. That's the point that they were going for. They were going to take a season and go pray. And so they went up on this mountain, took the trek, and while they're there, they're going to pray. And on the mountain, in praying, while they're there to pray, Luke tells us the disciples were having a hard time staying awake. And so just take heart, beloved. If ever there's a guy up here preaching and you have trouble staying awake, you're in good company, right? Like this was an issue for them. They were with the Lord Jesus. They were having trouble keeping their eyes open, even though it was prayer time. Maybe in your quiet time, you can say amen to that, right? Like, I'm trying, Lord, I'm trying. But it's hard. Well, they were having trouble staying awake, but then all of a sudden they weren't having trouble staying awake, because something grabbed their attention. Something began to change. Something changed. If something happened unexpectedly in this room, if a loud ring began to whoo through the microphone, everybody's attention would be gathered up here, and then you'd all look back at the back and wonder what they're doing, right? Well, this was a moment where, though they were struggling, their attention was harnessed and gathered and pointed. While they were praying, Matthew tells us that Jesus was transfigured. We're going to discuss what that means in just a moment. His face is altered. His clothing changes. It becomes dazzling white. And literal light begins to literally emit from his literal body. Just hang on to that for just a moment. Consider what I just said. All of that is being done in the context of prayer, of communion with the Father. Here the Son is in communion with the Father, and he begins to be transfigured, changed before their eyes. This was an overflow, I believe, of the Son's relationship with the Father, and it was breaking through the surface. Matthew uses the Greek word metamorphothe, where it's the same word we get from metamorphosis. There's a change. There's something that is changed right in front of their eyes. Matthew puts it in the passive voice. He was transfigured. He didn't do it to himself. The Father is the agent here expressing the reality of who Jesus is. I don't think this is even Jesus just deciding to reveal his glory. I think this is the Father pulling back the curtain on who Jesus is in a magnificent and unexpected display of the full glory of Jesus. I think when we see this, we are seeing Jesus become visibly who he always has been. It strains up against reality for me to tell you that somewhere in the molecules of the God-man, in the zero-point spot between cells, somewhere down in that photons of light begin to emit from a human being that is also God himself. It's hard to get our mind around, and it pushes up against what I can say and you can receive, but I'm telling you, that's what happened. The glory of the living God became visibly manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Matthew says it this way, his face shone like the sun. You ever looked at the sun? That's a lot of light. Mark describes his garment as whiter than any bleach could ever get them. What kind of white was it, Mark? There's not a color spectrum for this. It was so white. It was blindingly white. Luke calls them dazzling, right? I have to use an adjective to describe it, right? It's dazzling. It makes my mind find its limits. We don't have a lot of category for light emitting from human bodies. We don't have a lot of ways to picture that in our head, but that's exactly how the writers describe it. They say, here, let me do the best I can of telling you what I'm seeing. Jesus began to emit via light the full deity of God. We sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. It's just too much. How do we explain what's happening here? Well, the Bible has a category for this, and it's in the Old Testament and in the New. This is the category of theophany. It is the way Scripture describes God's visible presence being made manifest to his people. It's the same glory that made Moses veil his face. It's the same glory that made Isaiah come undone. in the throne room of God. It's the same glory that made Ezekiel fall on his face by the river. It's the glory that John sees in his vision of the risen Christ when he falls at his feet as though he was dead. That's the same glory, that raw, unfiltered glory is what Peter, James, and John were seeing with their very eyes as they stood before the transfigured Christ. At Christmas time, we sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity." What does that mean? That means that except for this one moment, throughout Christ's ministry, the Godhead's glory was veiled by the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And here, the veil comes back and the glory begins to shine. And then something more happens. Something extraordinary happens. Moses and Elijah appear and they're talking to Jesus. And so somehow, this is, you've just got to think carefully with me. Time and space open up. All right? So God is outside of time. Time is not a problem for him. He is outside of space to some degrees. In space, he is both transcendent and immanent. But time and space are not a problem for God. And so there, when Peter, James, and John look up and see the glory, all of a sudden there are also two others standing with Jesus. And they recognize them somehow. They know this is Moses and Elijah, and they appear talking to Jesus. They speak with the Lord, and Luke tells us what they're talking about. They're hearing the conversation, and they're speaking of his departure, is what Matthew tells us. They're speaking of his departure. You know what that word is in Greek? It's Exodus. They're speaking about Jesus heading to Jerusalem for the true and better and real Exodus, the rescue of God's people, the buying back by the blood to redeem a people for himself, the thing that all of the blood over the doors pointed to back in Exodus in the Bible and that event, that was the pointer to the Exodus, which is Jesus. And that's what Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus about. They're talking to him about his coming Exodus in Jerusalem. They're discussing the event that everything in Israel's history points toward, the cross and the resurrection and the liberation that he would bring from sin and death. It's an amazing thing that the pillars of the law and the prophets are essentially, by their presence and conversation, saying everything we ever pointed to is about to happen. Here it is. It's all pointing at Jesus. The cross, the resurrection is coming, and everything that they had ever spoken, every covenant that they had ever mediated was pointing to this man and to this moment. It's amazing to me. And so, of course, Peter, when he sees it, man, bless Peter, when he sees it, he's immediately, man, he jumps into action. I don't know if you've ever been that way. I am like that. Those awkward moments come, and just somebody just needs to step forward and do something. And here Peter jumps ahead and says, "Oh, this is good. Man, this is good. I tell you what, Jesus, as long as we're here, we're going to make some tabernacles, some tents, and we need to go ahead and make this a special place and have time to worship. This is going to be so good." And I love how Matthew's text just moves on. Like, it's like Peter was mid-sentence, right? He's halfway through this idea, and we learn from the other gospels that he said this because he didn't know what else to say. He was scared. But the text just moves right past that. Before he could finish, something else amazing happens. The bright cloud, the Nephilim of God's Old Testament presence begins to overshadow them. It's the same kind of cloud that led Israel in the wilderness. It's the same kind of cloud that filled the tabernacle. It's the same kind of cloud that filled the temple so densely that Moses in the tabernacle and the priests in the temple couldn't even see, and they had to fall on their face. They couldn't even stand up. The cloud is God's visible presence made manifest on that mountain. And then even more amazingly, from the cloud, from the light cloud right there, a voice audibly speaks. And Peter, James, and John hear it, and it says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There are lots of people who will say things carelessly, I think, and I want to give them I want to be gracious, right? God told me to do this. God told me to do that. Peter, James, and John heard the voice of the Lord audibly, and he told them, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And as we have read this scripture this morning, the scripture is God's very word to you. You have God's words for you, and they are for you as well. It's unbelievable to me. This feels like a very grand Trinitarian moment. The Son is there being glorified in his humanity. The Spirit, though he's unmentioned, I believe is present in and all throughout Jesus' ministry for sure, but also in the presence of the cloud. And then the Father speaks. And the Father isn't just saying that Jesus is significant. He's a good teacher. He's identifying him as his own, as a part of the Godhead. With a crucial addition, he says, listen to him. And that's not life advice. It's a command. Listen to him. It's in an imperative present, which would say to you, keep on listening, always listen, listen forever, every day, listen to him. This is actually a fulfillment of what Moses himself was given in Deuteronomy 18:15. There was a promise that God would raise up a prophet like Moses to whom the people must listen. And here we have Jesus filling that out. And when the disciples hear the voice of the Father, they fall on their faces in fear. That word phobos, where we get phobias from, it's not just fright, it's awe-filled terror. It is raw and awe. It is not just I'm scared of something, this is an overwhelming kind of reverence. God's holiness always has that effect on humanity. We see it throughout the Bible, even when his messengers come, that people fall on their faces before the living God. It's the appropriate response. And I don't think that we are naturally in the flesh equipped to stand before our Creator on our own. We have to be made right. Fear and awe and worship are always the right response to every encounter with the living God. So there the disciples are, terrified on the ground. If you could picture them in your mind's eye, if you could walk through that scene at this moment of the process, they have fallen on the ground and are shaking. They are so scared. And then do you see what comes next? He touches them. Jesus himself, the one they were just terrified at, comes to them. He reaches down where they are in their fear, and he touches them, and he says, get up, rise, and don't be afraid. It's amazing to me because what he's not saying is, I'm nothing to be scared of. He has just been transfigured in front of them. He is still the same person, the God-man, who just showed visibly the glory of God. And that man, the God-man, comes and kneels and touches and bridges the gap between their brokenness and himself by saying, rise, have no fear. Moses and Elijah are gone, and the account ends where everything in Scripture ends. It's really just Jesus left in focus. So what happens next? They come down the mountain. Jesus commands him to be silent until he is raised from the dead. He mentions in Matthew's version, don't tell anybody about this vision, but that vision should not imply to you hallucination. I want to be very clear about that. Don't mistake that language. That word, horama, is used for supernatural, divinely granted insight into realities that are outside of normal human perception. So what they just saw, that awe-striking real vision of who Christ was, he asks them to not speak about that, commands them to keep that silent. And he is not telling them not to talk about it, but he knows where this has to go. He knows that the Mount of Transfiguration is absolutely, intimately, and always connected to the Mount of Crucifixion. That the one who was the God displaying glory is also the suffering servant, the man who, in one person, who would bring that together. And they needed the evidence of the resurrection, so he asks them not to speak about that until Resurrection Sunday. So when they come down the mountain, they begin to think, oh man, they start to ask about Elijah. Malachi 4:5 promises that Elijah's gonna come, and Jesus, and they begin to see through what Jesus says that this is talking about John the Baptist, that he already has come. And then Jesus points a direct line between what John suffered and what he's gonna suffer, that he's gonna suffer at their hands too, that the Messiah, the one who was transfigured, is also the Son of Man who will suffer at their hands. And so even as they're coming down that mountain, at the end of this account, friends, the cross is the shadow behind all of it. It's all there. And we should feel the weight of this, that they're walking back into a world that is about to crucify the very one who just shone like the sun. And so that's where our event leaves us. How do we explain that? I hope the Spirit will apply this to your heart and help you to cast your eyes on this afresh and anew. But what does it all mean? And to be honest with you, as I think about the Transfiguration, it's the kind of passage, if I think about it too much, and I did, you actually can kind of run down every stream of systematic theology. There's a way toward everything. It's like 6 degrees from Kevin Bacon in theology. Like when I start thinking about this, I start connecting dots, and there are all kinds of things that this touches. That this is all the major doctrines like Christology, soteriology about salvation, eschatology about the coming of Christ, the relationship between the testimonies, the nature of our resurrection bodies. So much is touched even as we see Jesus displayed here. But I just want to pull three threads for us and see a few things. And the first thing I want to do is ask what I think the disciples were asking at this point. Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? What is this man that this happened? How do I reckon who this really is? I think the Transfiguration is all about displaying the glory of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, as fully God and fully man. I think Matthew's been building toward an answer to the question, who is this, throughout his gospel. You remember, if you were here years ago, the Magi came and worshiped the new king. Huh? It's a baby. They came and worshiped a new king. And John the Baptist, at his baptism, declares him as the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And a voice at the baptism says, "This is my beloved son." And the disciples watch him, Jesus, in his ministry with words, calm storms that should take a man's life. They watch him raise dead people, heal sick people. They watch him feed thousands of people with not enough supplies. They watch him do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. So Peter, when he sees him, calms the storm, says, "What sort of man is this?" And I think that's an appropriate question. And Peter, of course, has already answered that question for us. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter doesn't get that on his own. The Father revealed it to him. And I think the Transfiguration that we get right here in Matthew 17 is the visual confirmation of everything that Peter had said. When Jesus is transfigured, the Father is pulling back the veil. He doesn't become divine on the mountain. The divine becomes visible on the mountain. The glory that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, was allowed to show through his human flesh. And that is incredible. It's a visual display of the doctrine that we call the hypostatic union. Well, that's a fancy word, Matt. What's that mean? That means that he is not a mixture of man and God. He's not part God, part man. He's not mostly God, some man, or some God, mostly man. He's not any of that. He is, do this math with me, 100% God and 100% man. And you say that math doesn't work. And I say amen, and that's what the Bible teaches. He's fully God and fully man. We're going to see that we actually need that. We actually need him to be that. And the transfiguration displays that for us. Here, in a physical body, a physical human, the glory of God is put on displayed. And that matters so much for what Jesus did for us. You remember that Peter couldn't accept the idea of a suffering Savior, a Messiah who was going to suffer. Like so many people, he thought, well, if he dies, he can't be God. That doesn't work. But the transfiguration actually says otherwise. It actually affirms he is God and he will die. And that is the best news you've ever heard, whether you know it or not. And here's why. Because if he's not God, he cannot satisfy God's wrath against your sin. If he's not God, he can't swallow up sin and death. No mere man could pay the price for you and me and everyone else who's ever hoped in him. He has to be God to pay the price for his people. But if he's not a man, he can't represent you there. We need him to be one of us. I need him to be like me. And so the answer is here in this glorious, unthinkably good thing, that in Christ, he is fully God and fully man. And in his cross, as he suffered and died, right there, the Son of God bore the wrath of God for the people of God. That we could stand and say, we will feast in the house of Zion, is a really gutsy thing to sing. Unless the Son of God paid the price for your sin. And then it is the only thing that makes sense to talk about, sing about, say everywhere you go. I get to be with God in the heavenly realm, in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Not because anything I did, but because God's Son, God himself, the second person of the eternal, everlasting Trinity, was embodied in flesh, became a human just like me, so that he could die for my sins, pay the price for my transgressions, be bruised for my iniquities, and conquer it all. It matters so much that he is God, and we see that on display here. The transfiguration of Jesus doesn't say, here is the glory that Jesus had before the cross interrupted. No, no, no. It says, here is the glory of the one who will go to the cross for his people. So we need to see the divinity of Jesus on display here. Another thing we need to see is the fulfillment of Jesus. And this is, we're going to take just a few seconds to think about why it matters that Moses and Elijah are there. That may not, for some of us, be a big connector in your mind, but I think it's one of the most theologically loaded parts of the whole thing. Moses and Elijah, of course, represent the great pillars of the Old Testament. If you were to say who wrote the law, that's going to be Moses. And if you would say who represents the prophets, you would say Elijah. And so these are two of the great voices of the Old Testament that stand together sort of as encompassing the whole. It's like saying everything that happened from Genesis to Malachi is represented in these two guys, these two main characters. And in conversation with Jesus, there they are standing with Jesus, Luke tells us that they're talking about his exodus. Well, what does all that mean? Well, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He stood at Sinai when God gave the law. He built the tabernacle according to the pattern. He oversaw the Passover that first night when the blood of the lamb went on the doorpost, and that meant the difference of life and death. And Elijah himself was one of the great prophets who called Israel back to covenant faithfulness. He confronted idolatry wherever he saw it. He was the one who suffered persecution and rejection by God's people, and declared the word of the Lord anyway. And both of them on this mountain are there talking to Jesus about his exodus, which is the cross. They're there saying, it's as if everything they've ever said was building toward this. Every Passover lamb, every temple sacrifice, every prophecy about a suffering servant was pointed to this moment. It's like that because it was that. That's exactly what was happening. The transfiguration is the moment where the law and the prophets step forward and say, that's him. This is the one. You know, that thinking about that for a moment should change a little bit or a lot of it how you read your Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament and think of it as a bunch of interesting stories that have moral points, I think you're reading your Old Testament wrong. I think you should go into every page of the Bible with eyes looking for Jesus, because he's on every page. When you read a psalm that tells you that there's going to be a king who's going to be abandoned by God, surrounded by his enemies, and his feet and his hands are going to be pierced, and his garments are going to be divided by lot, he's probably talking about an original king, but he is definitely talking about Jesus. When you read in Isaiah 53 that there's going to be a servant who's despised and rejected, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, you are reading about Jesus. When you read about a bronze serpent lifted up and anybody who looks at the serpent is going to live, you are reading about Jesus. On every page of your Bible, you are not reading moral stories or religious lessons. You are being pointed to the one who is on top of this mountain being transfigured. You are being pointed to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. The whole Bible is one long story moving through promise after promise and brokenness after brokenness that God fulfills in Christ. The cross is the final destination toward which all of redemptive history has marched. And every page is carrying the weight of the cross behind it. I think Moses and Elijah appearing on the mountain actually puts visible sight to that truth. If you ever wonder if God's trustworthy, this may not seem like a text that applies. It is. Because here you see the two guys that are all the promises of God. And you see the one guy who's going to fulfill them with yes. You look at the transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appear and all the promises are still out there. And in Jesus, Paul tells us, they are yes and amen. So all the promises of God, kept by God. He is faithful. We need to see that. But also, I think also one of the theological truths that I would want us to pull out is the reality that this text gives us confident expectation. Confident expectation. What is that? That's hope. Hope in our culture is something different. It means a kind of wish. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is sure and absolutely grounded in the reality, not just of what I want to happen, but of who God is. That's where my hope is anchored. So as Christians, we have a different kind of hope. And I think there are two anchors of hope that we see right here in our passage. The first is a future hope. Friends, just let me point this out to you. The glorified Jesus is a window into what's coming for all believers. That feels too big. I know. I'm not saying you're going to be the Son of God. I'm saying we are going to get glorified bodies that are going to be shocking and unbelievably glorious. Paul says in Philippians 3 that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Listen to me. Someday soon, you will be with him. And you will be like him. That may feel like a long way off, but the disciples get a foretaste of that right here in history. And so I just want to press this word of hope out to you. If there are things that are weighing you down, feeling to you like it means there's no reason to hope, look to the glorified Christ and say, oh no, there is reason to hope. God will transform this all of it. We have a real future hope. But there's also a present hope. The same glorious Jesus in this passage, that same Jesus rose and ascended and is present at this very moment before God, and he will bring us with him. He promised at the end of his gospel, listen to this, that same Jesus promised us, behold, I am with you always. The transfigured Jesus, the gloriously God Jesus, is with you always, even to the end of the age. He's not some distant clockmaker God. He's not left the world to run itself out. This is the eternal Son of God who has made a verbal promise to his people, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you. That is an amazing thought. So if that's true, friends, Christians have every reason to be the most hopeful people on planet Earth. Don't we? Because if Christ is risen, if Christ is Lord, if Christ is making all things new, and if he's chosen this time and place for you to live in, that's all by John Stone Street, by the way, if he's done all those things, then we have every reason to hope. We have every reason to hope. No matter what the circumstances of our life are, we have every reason to hope. But let me also be clear. If you're an unbeliever in this room, there is a warning tucked into this because you see the radiance of God's holiness and purity shine through Jesus. And if you think you're dealing in your mind with a tame figure from history, somebody that you kind of enjoy thinking about, and he's kind of Jesus, but he's sort of, you know, a long-haired, bearded rabbi from the Middle East, and he's got some interesting things to say about how my life works. If that's all you think about Jesus, I need to warn you. This is the very Son of God, and his holiness and his purity cannot overlook even one transgression against his law. He's too good. He's too good to actually overlook sin. And that's a problem. That's a problem for you, and that's a problem for me. Because if he's not going to overlook my sin like my friends do, if he's going to know everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever done, and if that's going to count against me when I see him, he will destroy me. He will rightly pour all of his wrath on me. Because as much as we try to think we're good people compared to other people, we are nothing like good compared to God. So facing God in his holiness, facing Jesus in his deity, sets us at odds with him. But I've got sweet news. There's an invitation here too. The very same one who bent down to the disciples and said, get up and don't fear, is himself, through his work on the cross, the one who bridges the gap for sinners like us. So that anyone in this room, young or old, male or female, any of us can come to him. And he will receive us if we turn from our sins and put our hope in him. He will forgive and blot out every transgression. It's amazing news. So if you're one here who knows that you don't know the Lord, that you're not walking in a relationship with God, if that's you, I just want to encourage you. You can come to Jesus today, this very day. You could behold Jesus, not just as your judge, but as your Savior, and come to him. But for everyone who has repented and believed, I think the transfiguration gives deep, deep hope. All right, well, as we move into that next section, we've seen what happens, we've seen what it means. I just want to give a couple of application points, and then we will finish up. The first is the obvious one, right? So if you get through this reading of the text, just your eyeballs reading the words, and you don't pause on listen to him, let me just encourage you, reread it and do that. Because that's sort of it is an imperative. I mentioned it. It's an active, present imperative. God says of his son to the disciples, listen to him. How do you do that? Is that I got to make up words in my head and like think about what he might say? No. Guess what? He gave me a word. So when I need to say, I need to listen to Jesus, I have his words written to me, and I can listen to them. He's given me more than just, he's given me his word, which is unbelievable. But I also need to hear him in a sense, as the word is preached, as we come to the elements, as we sing together, as truths about him are proclaimed. I need to not let those go past me. I need to listen to them. I need to pull them close. I need the sight of Jesus. I need the Lord by his Spirit to help me see the Lord Jesus everywhere I go and in every means that is possible. But I also want to encourage you, as we listen to him, that we see him clearly. I think there's a temptation as we come to this to sort of split Jesus up. I've sort of tried to help us avoid that. There's a way that we might want to see Jesus as either God or either man and sort of keep him in that camp. But Matthew doesn't want us to do that. That is not how we do. The one who is shining like the sun is the very one who's going to be crucified and nailed to the wood. And we don't get one without the other. And here's where I think that actually hits our life, because my thought is probably most of us hear the doctrine of the hypostatic union and we think we can make sense out of that. But in our lives, we're tempted to treat him in different ways, like this. Jesus is the guy that I want to go to when I need something powerful to happen in my life. So I need the God Jesus, right? I need the one who will help me be more than I am. So I need him to be that triumphant cosmic figure who makes my life work right. And it may be a Jesus that you can invoke when you need a little confidence. And you misquote that verse, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And you sort of think what it's about is you. And I just want to encourage you that if you treat him that way, it's very likely that you're also going to set him aside when he says hard things to you in his word. If you think it's about you and you just need him as your life coach and your way to make things better, when he asks you to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him, to die to yourself and to deny the very things that your flesh is crying out for, you're going to be like, that's not what I asked of you. I want you to make my life better. Don't ask hard things out of me. And so there's a way that we could make an idol out of our idea of Jesus, like he becomes a genie in a sense, where he gives us power. But I think there's another ditch that may even be a little more common. There's a way to reduce Jesus into just being a martyr, like just a mere moral example, a guy who loved us and so he died, full stop, without thinking any further than that. And there may be true things I said in that sentence, but it's not the whole truth. Jesus is not just somebody who rescues you from bad consequences. He is God himself with the full authority and full urgent right to say what we do. He is God himself. And we have to see that. We have to see that the cross isn't a story of a good man being unjustly killed. It is the story of the God-man absorbing the full weight of the wrath of God on our behalf so that sinners can be redeemed. And so my plea to you, the application is this, friends, listen, behold Jesus. What I want, what I've been praying this week, what I've asked others in this room to pray for today is that your eyes would get fixed on Jesus Christ for who he is. It's so incredibly important. If you've tuned out at this point, tune back in. You beholding Jesus is absolutely vital. Beholding is not a passive activity. This beholding is not just sitting back. It is something that we are called into. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, pay careful attention to these words. And we all, believers, with unveiled faces. Does that sound familiar to you? Moses going in and having to veil us. With unveiled faces. Beholding the Lord of glory, or the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. Listen to me. Beholding produces transformation. He says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Listen to me, what you fix your eyes on will shape you. Do you know that? Are you sure you know that? Because there's a lot of things that you're fixing your eyes on that are shaping you. There's a lot of things that you are pulling up out of your pocket and in your bedroom and everywhere else, and they are shaping you. What you are beholding, you are becoming. So, Christian, there's nothing more practical from this text than for me to point you at the Jesus who is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who is God eternal, and say, behold him. Look to him. Look at him. Fix your eyes on him. Seeing Jesus clearly is what actually changes us. It's not trying harder. It's not mustering more resolve or willpower. It is beholding. Paul says that we, unlike Moses, are beholding without the veil. Through the gospel, by the Spirit, we are being transformed into what we see. And listen, the same word he uses when he says that we are being transformed in 2 Corinthians 3, it's the same word about the transfiguration. It's metamorpho. We are being transformed by beholding Christ. God intends to transform us into the image of his Son from one degree of glory to another. And the mechanism that he uses is beholding Christ. You are always transformed in that way. Look to Jesus. Look at him in his word. Look at him in prayer. Look at him in the gospel, rehearsed and preached and sung. Look at him in the elements of the Lord's Supper, the emblems of his life that he gave to us, his body broken and his blood poured out and set before us. Every time we truly see Jesus, something in us is shaped to be more like him. That's why we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's the same reason we sing, Lord, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not, that means nothing, not be all else to me, save that thou art. We sing those things because we know we will be transformed to the degree that we are fixing our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we will be transformed. Beloved, beholding Jesus changes us. And when we are changed, it changes how we talk to other people. Real quick, do you know what happened to Peter and John, particularly after this? They couldn't stop talking about it. They got down from the mountain, and their lives were affected decades later. How do I know that? Because how does John begin his gospel? Does he begin with a fancy genealogy or a birth narrative? No. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say the central point, maybe theologically, of the gospel. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. John's talking out of personal experience. I saw it with my eyes. That's who he is. Peter does the exact same thing. You remember that Chad made reference to this. Near the end of his writing, in his life, he's writing to churches who are suffering and being tempted and wondering, like, should we just give up? And what does Peter reach for? He reaches for this day. And he says to them, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. No. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's an old man when he writes that. And beholding Jesus for who he really is has changed his whole life. And it will do the same for you. So friends, I am crying out to you. Listen to Jesus. Behold Jesus. This is the only way for us. It's the command, and it is the very thing that will rescue us. I want to close with a poem that Malcolm Guite wrote a few years ago. It's called The Transfiguration. You may not enjoy poetry. I think this is a very good one. He wrote, for that one moment, in and out of time, on that mountain where all moments meet, The daily veil that covers the sublime in darkling glass fell dazzled at his feet. There were no angels full of eyes and wings, just living glory full of truth and grace. The love that dances at the heart of things shone out upon us from a human face. And to that light, the light in us leaped up. We felt it quicken somewhere deep within. A sudden blaze of long extinguished hope trembled and tingled through the tender skin. And then he says, nor can this blackened sky, this darkened scar, eclipse that glimpse of how things really are. If you get a full sight of Jesus, even the darkened sky can't take that away. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning. We want to listen to you as we are commanded, and we want to see you. And so we ask, Father, that you would take by your Spirit words from a page and words from a preacher, and that you would do a work in the heart of men and women in this room, that they would look to Christ, that they would be rescued and saved and transformed and held and kept, given endurance and hope, that all those things would happen as we see our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.